Heavenly Father, we are eternally grateful for thy grace and thy mercy. And how you have led us even to this point in time has been a marvel that is your handiwork, not ours, nor the works of men. We pray now that as we open the scriptures, so also it is the moving of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts that brings about those changes, those things that you desire to see in us, both to correct and also to cultivate, to perhaps even avoid because they might become a snare upon us, and to live in a way that is in obedience to your word. We thank you for that which you will do as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and I pick up at the 20th verse, in effect, to come to the second half of the 14th chapter, and it's focus upon the sign gifts, specifically the sign gift of tongue speaking. And we have dealt with that to some degree, but there are yet some things here of detail that I want to put together. It's especially a challenge to do all this, and we have a communion Sunday. And so I feel the pressure somewhat of time, and yet I want to make sure that I am both clear and thorough with this. When you go on in this second portion, the emphasis that you will see is following the theme that we have already set from chapters 12 and 13. The importance of preaching or prophesying, teaching the Word of God over any other gift, especially the gift of tongues. When you come to this 14th chapter, you will see that one is set in opposition to the other, and that one is contrasted to the other. And in the contrast that Paul sets before us, it is so that we again come to the understanding of the importance of the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And in doing so then, that we might set aside those things that frankly are part of an immature period of the church. I say yet once more that when we look at the sign gifts, and as you follow even those occasions where they are mentioned in the book of Acts, first of all, you'll find that they are few and far between. They serve a particular purpose, but as you even go to the latter portion of the book of Acts, they fall by the wayside. And indeed, when you go on into the epistles of Paul, the other letters and the other books of the New Testament, you will not find the gift of tongues. It's not there because it has come to the place where it could cease. It no longer served the purpose that it had. But the idea of maturity versus immaturity is a theme that is carried on even here in verse 20. Because we read there where he says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." That echoes the truth that we saw back in the 12th chapter. And we had seen some of the things there that addressed the same subject. The 13th chapter, because we see right across the page that when we were a child, we spake as a child, verse 11. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And those sign gifts were part of that child period, if you will, of the early church since the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that then passed off into oblivion because it was no longer necessary. But there's a problem, though, that you want to see when you read verse 20, which kind of marks a transition in this chapter and introduces the latter portion. And that is that in the persistence of the use of sign gifts beyond the legitimate time or beyond the legitimate purpose for which they were given and for which they did serve, that is a persistence in that childhood, as we read back in chapter 13. It is a persistence in things that are not going to bring us on into spiritual maturity. And always we go back to 2 Peter 3:18, we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is the importance of maturing to full adulthood spiritually and not to be caught up in the things of childlikeness. And so Paul says here in verse 20, if there is any place to be a child, it is in malice. And that's kind of an interesting parallel because when you look at children, they don't hold grudges. You know, they may get angry with their playmates. They may be upset about something, but more often than not, those things will pass in a few moments, and it's almost as if they never even happened. And Paul says, if you want to be like a child, if you really want to have some portion of your life that is devoted to things that are of childhood, then deal as a child with the things of malice. But when it comes to understanding, and notice the emphasis, it is upon understanding, it is not upon feeling. It is not about emotion, it is about knowledge. And therefore, of course, that follows the same theme then of the emphasis upon the prophecy or the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, as opposed to any of the other gifts, and especially that of tongues that is here. And in that, then, there is the aspiration that he gives you in verse 20, that we come to the understanding of what the will and the Word of God is. That ought always to be our ambition. That ought always to be the objective. That's why we are here this morning, so that as we open the Scriptures, so that our understanding is also open, so that we have a perfect grasp of what is being set forth. But the thing is, if we are going to do that, then we need to let things like sign gifts go by the wayside. Because as you read on, and I continue in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and of other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now let me just stop right there, because what I want to do is I want to dissect this portion of Scripture, but I want to take it in two ways. I want to look at all the things that apply to tongues, and then I want to look at all the things that apply to prophecy separately. So I'm going to kind of jump different places and verses that are here to bring it together in that way. But if we look at the true purpose of tongues, let me say it again, and I repeat what we have just read. It is a sign to Jews who are either unbelieving, and then I'm going to extend a little bit further, Jews who profess to be Christians but are also disbelieving of certain things. Okay? And that is the exclusive audience for the sign gift of tongues. It is totally Jewish-oriented. And it is specifically in regard to those who either are not believing at all the gospel of Jesus Christ, or who make some profession of faith yet have difficulty, and they are disbelieving certain things about to whom the gospel is given. Who can be saved? And we'll see that in just a few moments, and I'll detail that for you. But will you notice, though, Paul here begins with a prophecy that takes you all the way back to Isaiah, the 28th chapter, and verses 11 and 12. I'm not going to take the time to go back and read it. It's essentially quoted for you here. But will you please notice, though, prophetically speaking, in anticipation of the church age and looking ahead to the day of Pentecost recorded for you in Acts chapter 2, Isaiah is given the prophecy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say there is going to be a sign that is given to the Jewish people. But when you read the latter portion that is there of verse 21, yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. When I really get into an understanding of the gift, the sign gift of tongues, and it's given to Jews, it's given to those who are unbelieving or disbelieving, one of the things that we have to also add to that and be clear about is that it was a sign to those who in effect rejected the sign, who refused to believe the fulfillment of those things that were spoken prophetically about the Messiah in the Old Testament Scriptures. The sign of tongue speaking, hear me this morning, if anything, it is not saving. Rather, what you'll see, it is more so condemning to those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ. And that's already there when you read Isaiah chapter 28. And there Jehovah God speaks and he says, I'm going to do something very special. And it's aimed at those who were my people. And the thing is, they will be there. They will experience it. They will know it for themselves. And yet they will, by their very wills, refuse, reject, turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes there are things in Scripture, and it's a picture that goes from Old to New Testament, and I wish I could be labored a little bit going back all the way to Noah and all the way through the Scriptures. But hear me, there is this conclusion you need to understand. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ not only saves, it also condemns. Okay? Because there are those who will hear the gospel and understand it and realize that they're a sinner and realize their need of salvation. And so they'll come and they'll trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But there are those who will hear exactly that very same message, and because of the spirit of rebellion that is within their hearts, or because of the blindness of Satan who has closed their eyes so that they cannot see and understand the truth, they will turn away from the truth. And they will go into a Christless eternity. Their eternal destiny will not be heaven, it will be hell. And the great tragedy is that there will be a day when they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, not as their Savior, but as their judge. And there will be many of those who will have to confess that they heard the gospel and they rejected it. They refused it. And that very same message that has saved, I trust, your heart here this morning is going to be the same gospel that's going to condemn those who refuse Christ. I come back again to 1 Corinthians 14. Understand that this is a similar situation. God goes to extraordinary means to reach His people Israel. He does something that is unique, especially in the sign gift of tongues. It is directed to them. But even as it was fulfilled from the prophecy of Isaiah that we see back there in chapter 28, verses 11 and 12, God Himself knew that there would be those who would simply come like they did repeatedly to Jesus, like in the Gospel of Matthew. Show us a sign. Show us another sign. Finally, Jesus comes down to the place. He says, you're not going to get any more signs except the sign of Jonah. And you go back and you read that portion of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus was talking about the reality of both His death and His resurrection from the dead. And folks, if there was ever a sign to unbelievers, it is the reality of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You want to talk about signs that people need to appreciate, and a sign that is as real today as when it happened back in the first century, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, but for all that, they refused. They denied it. Let me just quickly trace for you in those examples that I gave you out of the book of Acts where the sign of tongues is used, that you might see exactly as it's fulfilled there by example, because you can begin in Acts chapter 2 and you have thousands of people, because Peter preached the gospel separately, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but not everybody was saved there at the day of Pentecost. Many were, but not all. So then in the same way, you can go on and you can see where, not only from Acts chapter 2, you can go on to Acts chapter 10. And there from verses 44 to 46, the Jewish believers who doubted that the Gentiles could be saved. And what does God do? He confirms the reality of their salvation by the gift of tongues that was assigned to those who were the disbelieving Jews, those who professed to be saved. But when it came to the Gentiles getting saved, they had a very hard time swallowing that. They thought that it was just to them. It was exclusively theirs. And yea, that is true. When you read Acts chapter 11, verse 19, in the beginning of the gospel ministry, since the day of Pentecost, the audience was Jewish people. Until you come to Acts chapter 10 and you come to the salvation of Saul, who becomes Paul. You come to the house of Cornelius, and all of a sudden the door is open. And right away, you know, the Jewish believers are saying, who are these people? This is only for us. This isn't for those dogs, the Gentiles. And so what does God do in a marvelous way? There in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 46, you will see there is a sign gift of tongues that is there. Why? For the Gentiles? No, for the Jews, who refused to believe that Gentiles could be saved the same way that they were. So also, then you can go on Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus, and as Paul preaches Christ to the Jews who were the disciples of John the Baptist, and he goes beyond those things of that Old Testament, that last Old Testament prophet, and how is the gospel of Christ confirmed to them? But by the immediate indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you see there that there are tongues and prophecy. And so now here we talk about those who were gathered together as believers in Corinth. And as you look at the history of that in Acts the 18th chapter and the first 11 verses that are there, where does Paul begin his ministry? He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogue. And they tolerated that for a little while, but ultimately they throw him out of the synagogue. So where does he go? He goes next door. And there in a more Gentile presence, but right next door to the synagogue, now there is the preaching of the gospel. Now there are people who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there's the confirmation there of the sign gift of tongues. And why? So the people next door in the synagogue would realize that God was doing a mighty work in their midst. You know, as I read these things and as I look across the whole testimony of Scripture, and I see how God loves the nation of Israel. He loves the Jewish people. He is a burden for them, but they constantly turn their backs. They constantly apostatized. They constantly became persuaded that the world had something to offer them in heathenism that was better than what they had in Jehovah God. And God works time and time again to bring them back unto himself. But you know, when I see these things, and if you ask the question, why is the floodgate open now to the Gentiles so that they can be saved? Hear me this morning. It was more than anything else to provoke jealousy, envy in the heart of the Jews that the Gentiles could gain something that they had refused. And so I look at that particular occasion there in Acts chapter 18. You can almost see the Jews in the synagogue kind of looking through the window and saying, "What's that noise? What's going on next door?" What was really going on next door was not so much the sign gift of tongues, hear me this morning. What it was really about is that people were marvelously saved by God's grace. The Spirit of God had done a marvelous work of new birth in the hearts of people who heard the gospel and trusted in Christ. The shame is, it didn't provoke enough envy and jealousy to make them do something about it. They persisted in their rebellion. What a shame, what a tragedy that is there. All that we might appreciate the importance of sign gifts in its time and place, but realize how limited it is, because in effect what it came to be was something that condemned the Jews who persisted in childish, immature unbelief and their rejection of Jesus Christ, whereas at the same time there were eyewitnesses that God was at work in their midst. What a shame that there were those who witnessed the power of God, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet did not believe. And by the same token, praise God for those who were saved. You go back in one of those instances, you come to the household of Crispus, you know, and one who was a leader of the synagogue, he and all his house believed in Jesus Christ. Praise God. But isn't it amazing that even when their own leaders come and they confess Christ as the fulfillment of Judaism, as the maturity of what they had in part, that there were not all of them who came to a saving knowledge of Christ. There were some that still refused. Some that still rejected the Savior. What a shame to read those things and even to see them here. And understand, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. It's the challenge. It's to goad the unbeliever and say, don't you see the hand of God here? Don't you see the power of God? And then, of course, the ultimate question, would you not like to experience the power of God in your life? Like you see it going on in the lives of these people who have confessed Christ as their Savior. Tongues is but a sign to the unbelieving Jews, to the disbelieving Jews who refused to consider that Gentiles could be saved the same way they were, except that everything happened to the Gentiles the same way it did to them. They had no excuse, no reason, no rationale to refuse the reality of their salvation. God had made it powerfully clear what he was doing, and it was according to his will and purpose and not theirs. So then look at the contrast, turn the coin now in the second part, if you will, when you come to verse 22 there, and you come to the subject of prophecy, preaching of the Word of God. Because seeing the limitations, and there are yet other limitations even beyond that, you see then that when you come to the end of verse 22, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Think about it, if you will, for a moment, in the way things are supposedly practiced with sign gifts in the 21st century. If they indeed are practiced in a church where people are professing to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, prophecy has a place. Tongues does not. Isn't that the thrust of verse 22? Isn't that the point that Paul is making? He doesn't set them on parallel courses. He sets them, in effect, in contrast one to the other. One is for that special sign to the unbelieving Jew. But for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the hunger that we have ought to be to hear more of the Word of God so that we might hear and understand. That is for those who believe. When you look at the true practice of sign gifts, let me set down some things for you. And I said I was going to extract some verses and kind of move across some things so that I do it by subject more than verse by verse. But the thing is, when you read the balance of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul set down some very precise rules by which they were to be practiced when they were valid. Now, let me just back up for a moment and just emphasize something here. And Paul emphasizes it himself in this chapter. Paul's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not giving advice. He's giving commands. Those commands are no less valid today than they were when they were given in the first century. And so therefore, for anybody to even have the glimmer of the idea that anything like tongues could be practiced today, even so, would have to yield to the rules that are set down before us. Now, if you appreciate that, then you understand the chaos that is first the problem. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together in the one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? And I would say, yes, they will, and rightfully so. It'll sound like utter chaos. Babbling here and there, no certain order, people, you know, jumping up and down, and all the other things that go along with it. It is disorder, it is chaotic, and it is therefore contrary just in that manner to what the instructions are that are given to us. I've had a few occasions to be in some other churches. I'll call them ethnic churches, if you'll allow me to use that term. And I was always impressed by the ladies in white. Now, some of you will understand, some of you will not. Okay. But I came to learn, though, that there were, you know, specific people in that church and churches like that, and they wear the uniform, essentially, it's white like a nurse's uniform. Okay. They have one major purpose. When people go into these catatonic states or these ecstatic conditions and so forth and so on, and when they start rolling around on the floor, then they may become immodest. And I'll just use that term to describe the problem. These ladies have a specific job, and usually they have large white sheets and things. And I was in a service, it was a funeral service for an acquaintance of mine, and we had all this kind of stuff where people were falling down, rolling around, carrying on, all kinds of things. And these ladies would very dutifully go along. And, you know, and when, you know, the lady's skirt would start rising, that they'd wrap them up in one of these sheets, you know, so they keep them modest, so that was not a problem. And they just did that all the way through that period of the service. That was their job. Now, I take that it something that is commonplace right now. If I want to go back 40 or 50 years, and if I go down to some of the meetings that were held down along Broad Street, then you had people who would hold awkward positions, catatonic states, by the hour. And those services would usually go on for 3 or 4 or 5 hours. And all those kinds of things that have gone on in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm trying to be fair, but I want to be accurate that is here. You will not find any approval for those kinds of things in the Word of God, especially when you deal with the Scriptures here. Paul looks at this whole business of people jumping up and down and speaking in tongues, and he says, you know, somebody will come in here and say, this is a madhouse. This is total disorder. And as you will read here in this portion, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, God is not the author of confusion. You can read it in verse 33. He is the author of peace, and that is to be exercised in all the churches of the saints. That's what we read this morning in verse 21. Verse 33 of this portion of Scripture that is violated by that kind of conduct. And it has no place whatsoever. What are Paul's rules? Read from verse 27. Now, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three. First of all, you see a limitation of how many people. But even before you get there, you need to finish the verse, and that by course, that is in order, one by one by one, not people doing it simultaneously across the congregation. And then the last one, and this is really the most important, and let one interpret. Now, Paul says there's to be no speaking of tongues in a church by even one person without an interpreter. Now, let me just detail that for you. That actually means before anybody could have stood, even in the first century church, when the sign gifts like tongues were valid, they could not hear me. They could not utter one word except that there was the confirmation that there was one present to interpret. You needed to know if there was an interpreter before anybody even began to speak in tongues. Now, I submit to you that right there, you got a basic reason where there's no place for it. Because without the assurance of an interpreter, it served no purpose. Not in the church. And so before anybody could even, first person to stand up and to do something like that, is there somebody here who's been given that gift of discernment to interpret? Yes or no? And if there was nobody who acknowledged that they possessed that gift, that person would have to sit down. Nobody would be able to speak in tongues at all in the absence of an interpreter. So you don't have people getting up and babbling and saying, oh, I'm sorry, we have nobody here to interpret. And somebody else get up and babble, I'm sorry, we don't have somebody here to interpret. You had to know that there was somebody present who could deal with that second part of it first. Otherwise, no usefulness whatsoever. Those people needed to stay silent. I read this portion of Scripture, and I see things that are here, and I know that they are contradicted by the so-called practice of the sign gifts of tongues today. Because as you'll read on even further here, there is not a place for women to get up and speak in tongues. Skip on to verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, period. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Again, from my limited experience in those kinds of congregations, I'd have to say 95 to 99% it's been women who were the ones who supposedly stood up and spoke in tongues. Now, I don't attach any particular significance to that other than to say that violates what we're taught here by the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures. By the way, when you look at that 34th verse, I think that also deals with the things of women preaching and teaching men, which is also a serious question today in some churches where we have women pastors, and you know, and that goes all across the board to the Southern Baptist Convention and all a lot of other places where that's become commonplace and accepted in a perversion of a principle that's taught in Galatians, the third chapter. You read Titus 1, you read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualifications of a pastor. One of the very first things you read there, it says, a man. And there is no room there, nor is there any room here. See, in the current practices, people look at these kinds of things and they'll say, well, yeah, a man can't preach, but a woman can get up and speak in tongues. Now stop and think what's happening when that sign gift was valid. A person would stand up, speak in tongues, somebody would interpret it. It would be, in effect, though, the interpretation would be a variation of preaching, although it's limited to the praise and the glory of God. It would still subject men to the message that was being conveyed by the woman, albeit spoken in tongues. It still does not follow the commands of Paul in the Scripture. It is still an outright violation of the Word of God. I hope I'm being clear. I'm striving hard to do that, but you know, I just want to make sure that we understand it. Whereas when we turn the coin and we look at prophecy, then together it is something else. Verse 24 I go back to now, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced or convicted of all. He is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. When the word of God is preached, it's not the person who is doing the preaching, it is the word that is God's word. God's word will do the work of conviction if we allow it. God's word will speak to the secrets in our hearts, because God knows our heart. And here you have that same person who comes in who knows absolutely nothing. If he came into the madhouse of tongue speaking, he'd say, this is crazy, I'm out of here. But the thing is, he'd hear one person speak the word of God. Another person would speak. And the thing is, when you have those people, they are, first of all, in perfect agreement with each other. It is not a contrast or a conflict of different doctrines being taught. If it comes from God, it'll be consistent because it is true. Furthermore, when anybody spoke and preached the Word of God in the first century, there was one who would stand and confirm that it was the Word of God. And for the unlearned person, for the person who doesn't understand what God is doing and is in the midst of those people, and he hears a testimony here, he hears the testimony here, he hears the confirmation of somebody else here, he hears the Word of God, and the Word of God speaks to his heart in a way that nothing else can. Under that conviction, he will see that God is doing a work in the midst of those people. It will bring him to the place, and you read it even here in 1 Corinthians 14, where he understands the necessity to bow before the very God who gave that message, who gave that word. And that is a marvelous work of God's grace in the heart even of an unbeliever. But hear me this morning, it happens because of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Nowhere will you find it where it comes by tongue. Nowhere. Profiting from prophecy means that there are two or three. Verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge whether or not it is indeed the word of God is the instruction that is given to us here. It is the importance where even those people who would be privileged to speak, that they would not monopolize the time nor interfere with others. Verse 30 says, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Again, one by one, not chaos, order. In the preaching and teaching of God's word, orderliness. Why? So that there is understanding. Verse 31, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That may be a little unclear, but let me straighten it out to you. Even those people who had the privilege of preaching, not only could they not monopolize the time if God had empowered somebody else to open up the scriptures and to teach, they were to do it by course, one after one, and even there it was limited in the number. But when I read verse 32, I come back to my story about those churches that I have visited where there is that chaos and that disorder that goes on. And in effect, what Paul says is this. Even for those who preach the Word of God, they are to control themselves in an orderly manner. Some people will look at the rules that are here and they say, well, Pastor, that was then, this is now. And when we are filled with the Spirit, then, you know, we're out of control. He takes charge, and so he's going to make us do things, and he may make us do things that are not necessarily like you read here. And immediately I have to shut that down and say, that cannot be true and be the Spirit of God. It may be another spirit. Hear me this morning, principle, the Holy Spirit in the work that he does in my heart and yours, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, will never, ever contradict what is revealed in the Word. It cannot be so. But see, that's why that 32nd verse is written, though, because some of those preachers, they may have gotten carried away. And they would say, oh, I was in this ecstatic state, you know, and the Spirit was moving me to do this, and the Spirit drove me to do that. And the Spirit gets blamed for all kinds of stuff. The number one is more of the flesh than anything else. It is not of the Spirit. And so Paul says now the prophets need to have themselves under self-control. That's really the point of that verse. Because they are obligated to follow the rules that are set down even as we read them here in 1 Corinthians 14. Nobody gets away with violating the rules because the Spirit carried them and made them do something else. Because that would be a contradiction of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Nobody monopolized the time. Nobody was carried away or out of control. And all these things are to be done even as we read in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let me hasten to bring this together and pick up some other verses you think I've skipped. I'm going to try to go back now. And I want you to see some of the flaws that Paul had to deal with how things have become so loose at the church of Corinth. Verse 26 is one of those verses. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, a tongue, hath a revelation, interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying, is the principle that he wraps that up with that is there. I look at verse 26 and to me it's like potluck preaching. Okay? So everybody's going to sit at home and say, you know, I've determined this Sunday I'm going to get up and I'm going to say something. And so I'm going to look and say, okay, I'm going to get up and say this in the service. And somebody else will look at it and say, well, no, you know, nobody's ever done this. I think I'll do this in the service. And so everybody comes along and everybody's got some kind of a game plan, like potluck. You know, whatever they got, they're going to bring to church and offer to everybody else. And folks, that's also a problem of confusion. Because again, the origin of that is in the flesh, not in the Spirit. It was people coming along and being creative, being inventive, having the desire to participate, which there's nothing wrong of it per se, except that it be directed according to the Scriptures, according to God's Word. The problem of self-control was a problem we've seen there in the excitement of the moment with those who had the privilege of preaching back in verse 32. There was a problem of women usurping authority over men, verses 34 and 35. There was then, fourthly, a presumption that God did something unique in the church at Corinth. Verse 36. What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? People at Corinth thought they were special. They said, hey, you know, we got something unique here. We have something. God is just doing this here. He doesn't do it anyplace else. And God is working in such a way that if people really want to know how a church ought to be, they had to come and see how we do it at Corinth. Now, that is pride. It borders, if it doesn't transition, to arrogance. Paul says, this didn't begin with you. You're not the source of truth. In fact, I'm writing this letter to you because you got some serious problems here. These things need to be corrected. These things need to be changed. These things are out of type with what God is doing. They're inconsistent. You know, they weren't the prime example of a church. They had some serious work. Verse 36, the word came the word of God out from you? Are you the source? No. God was working through His Holy Spirit in many different places where the name of Jesus Christ was known. Neither did it come to them only. They were not the exclusive people who owned God's word where others did not. Neither was that the case whatsoever. But verse 37 says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that are right unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul says, if anybody doesn't abide by his teaching, if they somehow, and let me put it in a modern context, if they want to put experience above revelation, above the Word of God, they are out of order. He says, if anybody is speaking the truth, if anybody is conducting a church in a way that it's obedient to the Scriptures, it is because they have acknowledged what God had given to the Apostle Paul in teaching, to say, here's how it must be done, or it ought not to be done at all. Verse 37 closes the door on those people who think that they can improvise beyond the Scriptures today. Because to do so is to violate what Paul has set forth there in that verse of Scripture. There are no second opinions here. There's no back door. Quite the contrary. It is settled very clearly. And so where Paul goes on in verse 39 to say, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Yet it had to follow the rules, or it was invalid. Let me bring all this together. And in the 14th chapter, and especially in the second portion here, there are three key verses. And let me just underscore them for you. First of all, verse 26, the last phrase, let all things be done unto edifying. If it doesn't edify, it has no place. Secondly, in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And then the last verse, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order or orderly. We don't have so much of ritual in our church, and yet some people may say, well, simply because we do the same thing the same way so long or so often that it's become that. But it is not by some prescribed order. It is something that could easily be changed. But the point of the matter is this, though. One of the reasons why we structure a worship service, and we make sure that there is the time when we sing to the praise of God. There is a time when we read the Scripture. There is a season of prayer, and that is something that we persisted in, where many churches have laid that aside long ago. There is the music ministry. There is the preaching of the Word of God. It is so that we come and we worship in a manner that is in agreement with that which is decently and in order. There is a rationale for everything that we do. And there is always a necessity that we yield to the instruction of Scripture so that we obey God's word. We do not violate it in our worship. Because that's the only place where God is going to bless our worship before Him. You know, and all the changes and the things we see going on around us and all the differences that occur and all those things, the final test will never be experience. It will never be emotion. It will be what God has said in His Word and my understanding of what God has taught and my desire to obey it, to practice it, because that is where God's blessing can be found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that it is easy to be caught away by emotions and excitements. And it is good to be glad to know the Lord, and it is a joyful thing to know that we're saved And it is a thrill to be able to open and study your word. Help us not to be carried away by other spirits, not even our own, but help us to be led by your Holy Spirit here this morning. And may we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, because we seek to obey your word. And help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to help others who are caught up in some of these things that have a shell and appearance, but being superficial, have no serious worth or content, because the word of God is not proclaimed. Lord, help us to rejoice in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to move on into our communion service this morning. As we do so, we begin by the receipt of a fellowship.